Up here, if anyone else comes in, try to run one back to them. Well, we're in night five of study on Revelation. We're going to focus on the Roman Empire. The best way to describe what we're going over right now, John's original recipients of this letter in the churches that he was affiliated with in and around Ephesus, what would they have been living through, and what would they primarily been challenged when they first read this letter? And you remember from night one that the beginning of chapter said shows some people see evidence. One of John's assistants, probably an receiving this and having to put together a heading, he sends it out to the churches. And so we're in chapter.
Can you put it in a different pocket?
On the shirt. All right, how about now?
And can you not move?
I have to move. I'm too jittery. You know me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Tonight, what we're going to do is take a doctrinal snapshot. I feel like if I step 1 foot back, the sound goes. Is that... So if we had to take a real quick snapshot of every chapter in the book and say, what is the overarching doctrinal emphasis of the book of Revelation to believers? Number one on your sheet, if you want a doctrinal snapshot of the book of Revelation, it is the doctrine known as perseverance of the saints. So perseverance of the saints. I'm going to read from the London Baptist Confession on chapter 17, The Perseverance of Believers. The elect are those whom God has accepted in Christ, the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect. These can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. For God will not repent of His gifts and calling, therefore He continues to bring about and nourish in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. And listen to this. Many storms and floods may arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to sweep them off the foundation and rock upon which they are fastened by faith. Even though unbelief and the temptations of Satan cause the sight and feeling of the light and love of God to be clouded and obscured from them for a time, yet God is still the same, and they are sure to be kept by His power until their salvation is complete. Then they will enjoy the purchased possession which is theirs, for they are engraved on the palms of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. That doctrine is what the book of Revelation feeds and explains. If you want a snapshot of how believers can benefit from the book of Revelation in any age. So you will remember, we have read passages throughout this book, but we're going to read some more tonight. I want you to turn to chapter 2. In Revelation, We're going to read several of the epistles to the different churches in Asia Minor. It was the seat of the Byzantine Empire, then the Ottoman Empire, now it's Turkey. So we'll start in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You can hear a few different things out here. One is the word conquer. To the one who conquers, I will grant a reward. All for continuance. Because they are something going on in that church where they are not holding to the original doctrine John had delivered to them. Retaining some other teachers, not fully, because there are people they say, you just cannot teach here, you have no part with us. But it seems they've let some other corrupting elements in, and so there's a call for them to repent or face consequences. Let's look at Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel, the words of him who is the sharp sword. Remember, look, that's the sword that comes from his mouth to strike down all of his enemies. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the day of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, there's that word again, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You have very similar imagery, very similar themes at play. This church obviously had had some persecution, and if you want to read a fascinating bit of Christian fiction, that when we talk about Christian fiction, a lot of times there's one big rack at Lifeway of Christian fiction, and it seems like every book there in the aisle is like every book is about an Amish girl waiting for a husband in the Wild West. That's Christian fiction a lot. But this is a different type of fiction. It's historical fiction. It's called Letter to Pergamum. And what it is it's letters from Luke, fictional, Luke, to a man named Antipas, who's a rich patron who lets a church meet in his house. And so in letters to Pergamum, Luke is writing Antipas because he's got some questions about Luke's gospel and its commitment. He begins by asking a lot of questions, and you see his letters, all you see is Luke's response. It's kind of like the Screwtape letters, you know how you only see the response, you never see the letter that the young devil writes to his uncle. But you always see Luke's letters to Antipas telling him answers to his questions about Christianity. And so this man, the main character in the book, goes through struggle after struggle trying to find out what it really means to follow this guy named Jesus. And as a Roman citizen, he's really struggling to get over his attachment to Rome. And throughout the book, he grows more and more faithful. Persecution comes, he gets in the middle of it and uses his considerable wealth and political connections to shield the Christian community from the Roman authorities. And in the end, the book alludes that he loses his life. So it takes this verse in Revelation about a faithful witness, Antipas, and just makes a bit of historical fiction how a Roman Christian would have had struggles in being faithful to Jesus during this time period. If you ever see a copy of that book or can get a copy off Amazon, it's very good. You won't be able to put it down. Letters from Pergamum. So you have the same words. You have persecution. You have warnings. Perseverance. In the Bible, there are two ways that God gives you equipment to persevere. One, and this is in number two, are verses of security. Verses of security. You know Romans 8. We are more than conquerors. There's that word again. Why are we more than conquerors? Paul's convinced that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, etc., etc., etc. A verse of comfort. Nothing can separate you from the love. Jesus tells us his Father is stronger than all and no one can snatch us from his Father's hand. Those are verses of security. Verses of security. Second are verses of warning. Verses of warning. And that is what is primarily in these letters to the churches. Flip over to chapter 3. Verse 1. And to the angel of... Right, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What does Jesus tell this church to do? Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then... If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. John Piper makes a big deal about this verse. Write him and say, look, you can lose your salvation. It implies you can have your name blotted out of the book of the Lamb. And he says, no, it says he will never blot your name out. It does not say he will blot your name out. If you've ever listened to Piper very much, you know that he believes what's written on your sheet. The warning verses become the gracious means of our perseverance. Perseverance just means you keep believing. It's a fancy word that means you patiently endure suffering in opposition. You might get knocked down, you'll get your knees skint, you'll get pummeled, you'll get dragged through the dirt. And to quote Brandon from a few years back, there may be times where the only sense of faith in your life is that at least you're groaning whilst pointed in the right direction on the ground. But perseverance means you continue to believe. You continue to stumble forward. You continue. Not because you have extra willpower that other people don't have, but because you're held in God's hand. And even at times, He's dragging you. This church got a severe warning. But that warning is the means of their perseverance. When you're doing what's right, God comforts you. He reminds you of His love. He reminds you of His grace. Sin, Edward, it was like a pendulum swings and God begins to convict you by fear and by warnings. Jesus does that in the Gospels. There's both comfort and warnings. And Revelation has the same thing. Comfort if you conquer. Warnings if you drag your feet and hem-haw about and want to flirt with the Roman world around you and see how close you can get to Caesar and still hold hands with Jesus. So number three, warning verses become the gracious means of our perseverance. Now let's look at why these churches had to be warned. In the Roman Empire, I told you that scholars are divided between the 60s and the 90s, primarily as a decade in which the book of Romans was written. Scholars that see the 60s look at the Neronic persecution in Rome. They look at him blaming the Jews for setting the city on fire. They look at him, his erratic behavior, and his way that he burned Christians. They look at a lot of his maniacal, self-exalting behavior and say the way that Christians around the imperial court could have kept their heads for long around that type of self-deification. The thing is that Nero's persecution was brief, because quickly thereafter he died, but also it was localized, and it was never the state able to bear down on Christians with its full power. It was localized in certain areas. We know there were a lot of rivals in Minor at the time, but nothing like a systemic state. Now those who hold book to a date of the 90s for the book of Revelation look at the Emperor Domitian and they see a few differences between he and Nero. There was this myth that's circulating after Nero died, and it said that Nero was going to come back to life and reign again. Domitian was written about by Jews and by others, we know, as if he were Nero reincarnated because of his crazy, erratic behavior. Domitian did start persecution against the Christians using state assets, but not in an empire-wide setting. It was mainly in Asia Minor where these churches were located. We know that Domitian also, under his reign, the cult, the emperor cult, flourished. The emperor cult was the belief that the Roman emperor in this life was divine worship. Every emperor since Julius Caesar was rewarded the title after his death had been assumed divine after death. But Domitian started saying, "I'm divine now," and he began to use the term Lord and God for himself. A lot of times, legions, Roman officials, and important people in cities had to sacrifice to the emperor's divine genius once a year and pledge their loyalty to him with a saying, Kaiser Kurios, or Caesar is Lord. If that of the epistles to the churches in Revelation, see where they started of persecution. Let's read about some persecution that happened in the New Testament. I've got Hebrews 10 written down. Hebrews 10. Now the book of Hebrews, I believe it was written pre-destruction of Jerusalem, so this would be under the Neronic persecution. And it seems pretty localized. You'll hear what I read here and you'll kind of say that sounds like it's mobs, but Verse 32 of chapter 10, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, property. Something's going wrong with this.
I don't think it's me. Hello, hello.
No.
So you can see that the persecution that the Hebrews endured involved their property being stolen. They got made fun of publicly. Probably people said, "Don't go in that store. There are crazy people there who think a dude rose from the dead." And they're antisocial with Roman customs and laws. Ignore them. Not state. Soldiers didn't come and board them up and put them in prison, but they did suffer. Also in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because a spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So you have insults. Society will insult you. You saw Revelation 2:13 where Antipas was killed. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus does warn his followers, those hearing him. In Matthew 10, verse 16. "Beware of men," this is verse 17, "for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Persecution was going to be part of Christianity from the beginning. We all know that. We've got guns around the globe. We know the way it works and worked. And so number four. In the original context of Revelation, Christians were tempted in two ways in the first century. First, by Jews, and by second, pagans. Jews and pagans. So number six, in Judaism, Christians were tempted to follow a diminished Christ. A diminished Christ that could not save effectively or fully. We're going to talk about why in a minute. Y'all remember the book of Galatians? The Judaizers came to that church and they said, "You need to stop eating with Gentiles, Jewish believers, and Gentile believers need to get circumcision and begin to follow the law. Because we know that Jesus is the Messiah and all this, but you get saved, but then you have to follow the law if you really want to be God's people." Paul says they're out of step with the gospel. There was a break. The council at Jerusalem said the Gentiles do not have to follow this. We don't load them down with anything else. And from that point on, that became the main way the church operated. They knew the gospel did not mean Gentiles went back to Judaism. There was a problem, though, and we know that because the book of Hebrews was written. And the book of Hebrews is warning Christians not to go back to Judaism. And you think, why would Christians want to go back to Judaism? I don't think it's primarily because they were theologically convinced. There's a really big thing the Jews got from the Roman government that Christians did not get, and that's if you look at number 5 or number 6, it says they wanted to go back. The last clause there, for protection. I told you that the Jews were up to 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. There were times in their history where the Roman armies would come towards them and say, "We've got a legion here and you're going to sacrifice to the emperor." And the Jews would come out of the city with their children, their wives, everybody, and say, "We will not sacrifice to the emperor. You can kill us and you can kill our kids. We will not do it. We will die before we sacrifice to the emperor. We will sacrifice the emperor to our God and ask his favor upon Rome, but we will not sacrifice to the emperor." Time and time again, different emperors began to get mad about this, but every time they just about got mad enough to do something, either they got unseated by a civil war, or a new enemy came up and they said, you know what, they're 10% of the population, not now. The Jews were always a thorn in the side of Rome because of this. There were times that they had riots in cities. You've seen that in the book of Acts. There were times they actually had uprisings and killed large amounts of Roman colonies out on the frontiers. They were always having to put down Jewish revolutions, and they wanted to keep them happy. And so what they did is they allowed Judaism to be a religion protected by Caesar. They had a rule, no sacrifice to Caesar, and Caesar said, fine, sacrifice for me, and I'll let you keep your laws and your customs. Judaism had protection. Christianity did not. If you were a Christian, you were out on your own. Judaism wouldn't protect you. They kicked you out of the synagogue. And the Roman Empire wouldn't protect you. You were not Caesar's friend. You were not part of Roman society. You were antisocial. Number seven, in paganism, Christians were tempted to follow a false Christ that exalted the human Roman emperor to divine status in the imperial cult. And they were tempted because of a sense of belonging. You don't know how strong the sense of belonging was in the ancient world for the Roman Empire. People paid money for citizenship, served in the army for citizenship for years. To become a Roman citizen was a high status in that world. The amount of patriotism they could produce for great endeavors, our country pales in comparison to the sacrifice, the drive, the determinism of that society. And that temptation to belong to that people, that movement, that empire, was very troubling for Christians. The way it worked mainly through economics. If you wanted to sell, we'll say, robes in a city in the Roman usually had a Roman politician that gave out stamps or seals to allow you to be a part of that guild. That book I told you about earlier talks a lot about this. And if you were deemed not friendly to Roman society, you were blacklisted from the guild, you lost your ability to buy, trade, and sell in that specific industry. It's almost like when restaurants get a violation, a health code violation, and they can no longer serve until they clean it up. Imagine if your restaurant got a health code violation for your religion. That's how commerce was in the Roman Empire. It's getting that way here in some areas, especially government jobs. So the longing and wanting to make a living and have financial security pushed Roman Christians into being tempted to follow a false Christ in the emperor. In the book of Revelation, it's interesting, after the epistles are over, the first thing we see is the imperial court of heaven. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And he goes around and talks about how wonderful the image was. Number 8 says, the view in Revelation is a glorified Christ. A glorified Christ. If you look at the ruins of ancient Rome, and you were to imagine a ruined Washington, D.C., D.C. would pale in comparison to the glory that Rome has left behind 2,000 years later. That empire and its reach and its tenacity to always outlast its opposition, the cultural underpinnings of all the philosophy, the arts. I mean, just the amount of, we'll say, the glory of Rome. It was impressive. Even the early church fathers was emperor. Even the early church fathers thought positively about the Roman Empire. This is pre-Christian Rome. They still couldn't get over the glory of Rome. They write positively about Rome as a stabilizing influence, even whenever it's just murdered tons of them in persecutions. Rome had a draw to it, and John, to counter that, sees this vision of the glorified Christ. Second, and severe warnings of the danger of apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away from the faith, finally, ultimately, to leave Christ and never come back. You get a glorified Christ in Revelation. Remember last night we read some passages. He's got the keys of death and Hades. We've talked about when he comes back and all the armies of the world are against him. They wail when they see him and he strikes them down with a sword that comes from his mouth. This view of a conquering Christ is a direct cure for the draw of Rome. So number 9, Revelation equals the cure for the dangers of a false gospel and state worship. And I can think of no two clearer dangers to the Christian church today in America, regardless of your view of the book of Revelation. You've got false gospel after false gospel after false gospel down the marketplace of religion. Most Christian publishing houses, not all of them, but most Christian publishing houses just want to sell books. They don't care if the person's biblical or not. It's a marketing function, not theology now. And you've got professors seminary trying to jump on cultural movements to be more relevant than the next guy, tweeting like crazy, just hoping somebody retweets it, gives them a marketing, peddling, whatever you want to call it, truth. And second, state worship. I'm patriotic. I think if the country were invaded, I'm not a pacifist, I do believe in just war, and I do believe in protecting your family and your people, I think I would defend the country. I'm patriotic. I love our history, as cloudy as it is, as many warts and bumps as we have as a country, I love our country. I will never worship this country. The Second Amendment can go. I'll wave it goodbye. Freedom of speech can go. I'll wave it goodbye. The Constitution can go. Farewell if I can keep the gospel. And to see Christians more ready to shoot somebody who would take their guns than pray for their enemies and preach the gospel. To feel that own temptation in my heart. They're not going to take my gun. You know, I feel that every time I hear on whatever news channel somebody wanted to outlaw this or that right. But I'm a Christian and I have a better country. And I have a better king than any government we can set up. Especially if you watch the news today. And so the same dangers that John's original audience had, false gospels, a diminished Christ, false Christ in the Roman Emperor, the desire for belonging, the desire for protection in Judaism, we have the same dangers today. And so as John's audience, this book, seeing the bending of history towards the return of Christ and His victory. And whether you see that in 70 AD as His sign appears above Jerusalem and it is leveled by Roman armies, or whether you see that as a timeless symbol of the church's eternal struggle against the beast and the Antichrist, or whether you think after the Catholic Church is overthrown and now the whore of Babylon sits on many waters and will soon be judged, or whether you're waiting for a 7-year tribulation and then a literal return of Christ with or without a rapture at the beginning, middle, or end, the call for you is to persevere. Do not give in to false gospels. Jesus crucified, risen, and reigning is your only hope. And do not give in to the gospel of a glorious state. Love your country and do good to the city you live in. But do not give to Caesar that which belongs to God. As Jesus says as He closes the revelation gives to John in verse 16 of 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride nation to non-Christian alike is to continue to come to Him. Faith abides in Christ. It doesn't just believe once and then walk away. Come. One who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who thirsts take the water of life without price. There's your verse of security and here's your verse of warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plague in this book. In the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Finally, Revelation gives you a clearer view of your Savior. As I said last night, the images in Revelation are unique in Scripture. You see so much of Jesus that is not anywhere else in the Bible. He's a super exalted, omnipotent, just and vengeful being, ready to protect His bride and destroy His enemies. A clearer view of your Savior. B, a fearsome yet finite. So fearsome and finite. Kurt likes when I do alliteration. Fearsome yet finite view of your enemy. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, they look terrible. And they wage war against the saints, and many of them are killed. But it's finite. It's limited. It doesn't go on forever. The Lord shortens those days. Not only does He shorten them, He also chains those beings and throws them into the lake of fire for what they've done. They may be fearsome, but they are finite. As Martin Luther said, His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. And see a glorious view of your future reward. Close with this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You think about how many people we've killed. How many Chinese died. How many Russians died. You think of colonization, resulting heartache and suffering. That will not heal the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. You will see His face. Name will be on their foreheads. You want a tattoo? There's your tattoo, all right? People always ask me, can Christians get tattoos? Because I'm youth, and I'm like, 22 happens. I'm going to tell you that you can, because if not, your parents. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. God, anything we can imagine and assign to that era that we just read about will be easily surpassed in the first nanoseconds of time that were there, even though there will be no time in the way we see it now. We just look forward to it. And we know, according to the gospel, if any man were to give up his whole life to attain that, he would not be a fool. So help us to be wise on this earth. As false Christs rise up and lure us away from you, help us to remain steadfast. We don't want to be removed from our lampstand. We don't want to be removed from your book. We know those warnings are there, because your effectual strength will keep us through the Holy Spirit faithful in Christ. I pray for everybody here that we will, in whatever we face, conquer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do have questions, you can. I won't do a public Q&A tonight.